If you'll open, please, to the 6th chapter of John, and we're going to look at these scriptures to start with. I'd love to be able to say, now you can go to the offense section in Scripture, but there's no section for that. We have to understand that within the Word of God are given principles for life. There are some concrete commandments. There are some concrete things that we are forbidden. There are other instances where the principles of life have been put into effect for our education. But for the most part, you will find that the Bible doesn't present us with a list of rules. It presents us with a person and with his character and a ever-opening revelation of his character so that we might live in fellowship with and in communication with a person rather than obediently striving to attain to a certain rule or regulations. Now, it wouldn't be hard if we had rules. Either you do or you don't. There's no gray area in that. But when you're dealing with a person and a personality, that's something else again. It's like when you go to a wedding and here is some bright-eyed couple of young things pledging their troth to one another and deeply in love with all of these froth and bubbles of illusion about their future together, and you just shake your head and say, oh God, help them. And that's the way it is in the Scriptures, because when you first have your, what I say, have your lights turned on, and depending on your particular flavor of religion, my background, we call it being born again. That's what Jesus called it, and that's a pretty good term. But when all of a sudden you come alive in Christ Jesus, it seems so simple, and you've got it down pat. You are ready now to get a psychedelically painted bus and go out and distribute tracts and win the lost to Jesus and convert the world. And only as you begin to walk this thing out, you begin to discover the complications involved in it. Because rather than a set of rules, as I said, we are presented with a person. And we learn to live with this person. This person living out his life in our life, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's another matter. People come to me and they say, well, where in the Bible does it say you can't ink, whatever? And oftentimes I say, it doesn't say that. It's a principle. Or they say, well, where does the Bible say such and such? And I have to say, well, it doesn't say such and such. But it gives us principles for life, which causes you to understand that there are some things, as the Scripture says, that are not wrong, but they're not expedient. They're not the thing to do for the moment. They can cause damage and harm. And you have to learn to adjust your behavior based on the revelation of the character of Jesus Christ and what will serve your brother in a given instance. Your freedom is limited by the freedom of your brother. And suddenly, it's not life for me, but it's life for others. And I've said before that having come to the finished work of the cross, having come to completeness and fulfillment, all things have been decided for us. We are totally given away to living a life inhabited by another and the commingling of those lives where he himself exhibits his character out through us and through our particular set of circumstances. Now, suddenly having come to fulfillment, everything I've ever needed or ever wanted, now I can turn and train my attention on you. And I can live my life not for what's best for me, but how can I serve you? I've been turned into a server because the servant of the Lord has taken up residence in me. You follow what I'm saying? Looks like I'm getting it very circuitous route here. But it's a changed life. It's not a, well, let me rephrase that. It's not a changed life. It's an exchanged life. My flesh is never changed. It's always the same. It's just as wormy this time as it was last time I looked at it. But I'm not living out from the source of myself, but living out from the source of another within me. And he is living his life out through me. So it's an exchange life. And therefore we come to phrases like in Christ Jesus, in the strength of the Lord, those kinds of things. It's not that he gives me so much and then I employ it. It's that he employs it within and through me. So that I look at it and I say, gee, was that me or was that you? And I can almost hear him say, don't be a fool, that was us. It's a totally different concept of life. Now, in this business of being offended, it is the greatest trap that the enemy of our souls ever lays for our feet. And as my mama says, he doesn't have any new stratagems. His old ones work too well, doesn't need them. And we, like fools, continue to become entangled in this pitfall of becoming offended, getting our feelings hurt, or of being wounded and affected by circumstances outside of our control. And control is the pivotal term in this matter. In John in chapter 6, I want to read beginning with verse 60. Jesus has been speaking now first to the people at large. He's been speaking to the Jews in particular, and he's speaking of himself as the bread of life. He said that the manna that was given to their forefathers in the wilderness was given by his Father, and that manna was himself, and that now they must live out of the source of him, not out of their own strength, but out of him. And he says, he uses the imagery of the covenant meal. And he says, you must eat me, eat my flesh. And they said, now, what on earth are you talking about? This is a hard saying. And he says in chapter 60, it says, many, therefore, of his disciples. Now, not just the people at large, but those who were his disciples, who had come and set themselves to learn at his feet. Many of his disciples, when they heard this said, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this. Have you ever grumbled at something Jesus said? Don't lie to me. I have too. He said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Or in some translations, does this offend you? The word offense literally means to cause to lose your balance, to trip over, or to stumble. It means to fall back out of control. If you've ever fallen or tripped over your own feet, you know exactly. All of a sudden, you're so vulnerable. You're out of control. You can't catch yourself. It means to fall back. He says, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? He says, if this is going to give you problems, what if you see the realities taking place? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that should betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from my Father. Now, if we could get that down into our gizzards, it would save us a lot of frustration and aggravation. No one comes to him unless it has been given to him by the Father. And yet all ought to come to him. So it is legitimate that we should make the declaration that Jesus is Lord of all and that people should repent. But it comforts us and delivers us from the efforts of flesh and our own guilt when we realize that no one will come unless God takes the blinders off their eyes. But the fact that they don't come in no way negates their responsibility to come. For the Scripture says that he has not left himself without witness, and he's made himself known to all. Romans in chapter 1. Then the Scripture goes on to say, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. I'd like to talk today primarily about becoming offended at God himself. We've spoken before about becoming offended with one another. We've spoken about being offended with the circumstances of our life. But I'd like to concentrate today on becoming offended at the Lord himself. There's one scripture over in Psalms 119. By the way, it's a marvelous psalm. If you would read a few verses out of this every night for a few weeks, it's such an enlightening bit of scripture. Psalms in 1 and 19 and verse 65, I think. Yeah, it says, those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble, or nothing shall offend them. those who love thy law. In this law of God, and of course when the psalmist wrote this, he had reference to the first five books of the Bible, which is called the Pentateuch, penta in Greek being five, that's the Pentateuch, plus the works of the prophets and probably the book of Job that were available to him at that time. This is what he has reference to. And the psalmist says, those who love your law, those who don't just adhere to it because they've got to, but those who have gone far enough to take great pleasure in what you have said, who have seen that it is the limitations not of rules, but the limits of love that protect them within that law of God. Those who've developed a genuine love of God's law, nothing shall cause them to stumble, or nothing shall offend them. And the reason for this is because they see God's sovereignty behind all things. Now, the difficulties of life that we encounter can do one of two things for us. I think we've pretty well established that. That it can either heal us or they can harm us. But the difficulties of life will never leave us the same. It changes you. It either hardens you into offendedness against God, and usually we think that we're offended at people, but I think we'll see as we go along that our offendedness really has to do with God, or it will heal us. Trouble can be the most marvelous thing that ever happened to you. It can be the most cleansing. It certainly does cause all of the piffledy-dee of life to fall off. It causes you to get your priorities straight. Suddenly you can see things much clearer than you could before. You decide that the things you thought were survival aren't nearly as important as you thought they were. And it sort of congeals or gels life together. Never will you have more ability to see things as they truly are, as from the midst of trouble. I've heard people talk about Moses going to the backside of the desert. Now, that's trouble. That's when there's nobody but you and the Lord and dust and sheep's rear ends. I mean, there's nothing there. It's just us. And it's then that when the Lord says your name out loud like he did Moses, you're able to hear. Have you noticed that? That in the flurry of all the voices that come to our minds, we kind of get distracted. But when trouble lands on top of us, all of a sudden we can hear God speaking to us in particular. Now, the difficulties of life, therefore, they either harm us or they heal us. And what it does is determined by how we respond within that set of circumstances. Now, let me right off the bat say, my first response is always wrong. You can book that. The first response is wrong because all of a sudden I want to say, who, me? The very idea. I'm just indignant. I'm shocked. I'm surprised. I have no business being, but I am. But it's my second response because that's the one that I chose. That first one usually is involuntary. It just happened. But then when I gather my skirts up and I have a second breath, I say, now, wait a minute. Let's look at this thing the way the Lord says it is. So the first response is usually wrong, but the second one is another matter. That's the one that I determine. And now there's a grand danger that we have found. When we become offended, there's a great danger there that we are going to be offended at other people, and that's bad enough. But in actuality, the offense is at God, because if he is sovereign, then he should have done something about this. Have you ever felt that way? You say, now, Lord, you know, somebody wasn't minding the store here. I hate to criticize, but I believe that you've let something fall here. And that's, I always think, you know, because I know the Lord wouldn't let me be hurt, moi, his favorite child. I'm always indignant about that. So I want to be offended at others. But then I have to recognize, hey, wait a minute. The Lord said that he is utterly sovereign. So he is not the source of wickedness. He does limit the expression of wickedness, and that only to the end that he intends to use it for my good. So either I believe God is sovereign, or else I am a dualist and feel like there are two deities in the universe. One's good and one's bad, and the one that wins is the one I agree with. That's not scripture. That's paganism. But the scripture says that the Lord is utterly sovereign. And that is not something that I am invited to understand necessarily, but it is something I am commanded to accept. Have you ever told your kids when they were whining, they were, why? He said, because I'm the biggest. because I'm the mama. And that's it. Well, there are some things that when I want to say, why, Lord, he says, none of your business. It would, the answer to why would give you more trouble than having the why. Just trust me. So therefore, my response to this situation often indicates my awareness or the depth of my knowledge of the character of my Father. How sovereign is he? Now that's like saying, how pregnant is she? You can't have it more or less. It's either is or it ain't. And so my response to that tells me a lot about myself. I want you to consider the scriptures over in the book of Luke. Luke and in chapter 7. This is a very interesting chapter. This is where John Baptist is put in prison. Remember that occasion? This fearless man who came and who spoke the word of God without reference to anybody's dignity. Remember when the religious leaders came out to see what was all the fuss and feathers going on? And he pointed that long old bony prophet's finger in their face and said, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? And he called them a nest of snakes. I mean, that's not exactly how to win friends and influence people. And John Baptist, this bold man who knew the calling that God had placed upon him, who acted boldly without reference to any, suddenly finds himself in jail and he begins to question his own mission. He begins to question what he was so certain about. Now, that's one thing that'll teach you something right there. It's real easy to be positive outside of jail. It's just real easy. But it's another matter when you get inside, because you're always in solitary confinement, and it's very easy then to begin to question what you were so certain about when you were running around there free. And John Baptist is no exception. Luke in chapter 7 in verse 22, he had sent some of his disciples, John had, to Jesus to say, are you the one that should come or should we look for another? Now realize this, that this is John, the one who knew and spoke so definitely and with such authority, who preached to the multitudes out on the edges of the town, who had baptized multitudes into preparation to be ready for the coming of Messiah, who when Jesus stepped up and said, baptize me, John, John said, I think you ought to be baptizing me. So we know by that he had been suspecting that his cousin was the one that was to come. But Jesus said, no, this is what we should do. Now here is John Baptist, the same one that had pointed out at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now John has been locked in prison, and things look different, as I say, from prison. And John sends word to Jesus and said, are you the one that we were expecting, or should we expect another? And listen how Jesus responds to him. John said, and Jesus said in verse 22 of John 7, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. And then he quotes those Old Testament prophecies. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, Jesus doesn't say yes or no, but he says, here's my credentials. What do you think? Don't you love the way, well, when it's somebody else, I don't love it when he does it to me, how Jesus answers a question with a question? He said, now here's my credentials. What do you think? And then Jesus says something else. He said, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me, or who is not offended by me. The world stumbles over Jesus. I mean, he does not fit in with their druthers. You know, I'd rather this or I'd rather that. Scripture says in Romans in chapter 1 that they know that there is God. They know he is Lord, but they don't like it. It says in Psalms in chapter 2 that the heathen rage and say, we don't like you, God. We don't like the way you do it. We want to go to heaven, but we want to go our own way by our own efforts. Cain, remember, set that system into motion. When the Lord had plainly showed what kind of an offering was acceptable to him, and Abel brought it, and Cain said, but I got a better idea. I'll bring the works of my own hands. My own efforts have done this. Abel didn't have anything to do with the sheep. He just sat there and watched the sheep doing it. But Cain had sweated over his. And when he brought his, it wasn't accepted. You see, man always has a better idea. Have you ever been around somebody that it didn't matter what you did, they had a better way? Drives you nuts. I mean, you're glad for a few suggestions at first, but after a while, you say, get out of my face. I mean, you just get really tired of that. Well, mankind knows that God is righteous and knows that he has sins and knows that he ought to go to hell for them. Somebody ought to pay for that. That must be punished. But he refuses God's provision. He wants to be provided for, but he does not want to humble himself and accept God's provision. And so the world becomes offended at Jesus. And John Baptist was asking the question. He said, I was so sure, but now I'm not sure. Now, I love that. Because if there was any strong person in the Bible, it was John Baptist. In fact, Jesus said, no man born of woman is any greater up to him. He's the greatest. Now, that tells me something. And if that man, so sure and so certain, could find himself in trouble and begin to question what he was so sure of, that kind of gives me I think, well, I'm not so bad after all. That's a human condition. It's not wrong to question. It's just wrong to figure out and make up your own answer. It's only wrong to demand that God give you an answer, and if he doesn't, you make up one. It's okay to ask. As long as you're willing not to get an answer. Remember, Jesus asked, my God, why have thou forsaken me? As representative of all of mankind, he asked, and he didn't get an answer either. The question was right. It was just demanding it, making up an answer for yourself that's wrong. And so John Baptist began to ask questions. The scripture says that when times of persecution come, there'll be many that are going to be offended. In Matthew and in chapter 13 and verse 21, let's look at this. It said, and that's the story of the soils. Remember that? The soil, there was a sower that went out to sow, and some fell on the wayside, and some fell on the path, and some fell on the field, and some fell among the thorns, and all these things happened. And Jesus explained that. He said, the one among whom the seed was among thorns, this is the man who hears the word. So back up to verse 21, I'm sorry. Matthew 13, verse 21. This fella, the one who has seed that was thrown on the rocky places, that's the one that hears the word of God, but he has no firm root in himself. But his root's only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. I can guarantee you that the world is going to give you affliction when it comes to the word of God. They don't want it. They don't want it because that word of God exposes you down to the marrow of your bones. It lays you open down to the intents of your heart, the scripture says. And so the world is going to be offended at the word of God. That's why they don't want us to put the Ten Commandments on the wall in the courtroom anymore or in the schoolroom anymore. The world is offended at the word of God. And the scripture says that when persecution arises, some people's hearts are full of rocks. It has to be broken up. And the hard things of life are what break those rocks up in our heart. The Lord says that in the day Jesus comes, I'm going to take away that old heart of stone, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh that's soft and pliable. But in order to get something soft and pliable, what do you have to do to it? You have to beat the fool out of it is what you have to do with it. He said, my word's like a hammer in Jeremiah. It breaks up rocks. And our hearts have to be prepared in order to receive the revelation of God. And that hammer oftentimes is the word of God under the hard stresses of life. You get in real trouble and you'll find your heart crumbling. Your heart will be breaking. The circumstances will break your heart. And that word of God that comes to you in those circumstances will crack your heart open. So that then when the seed of the word of God falls in there and the rain of the grace of God falls on it, you can produce something. But if there's just a little bit of softness in you and there's nothing but an old hard core of hardness underneath, you'll have a little root maybe, but it won't have any place to go and it'll die. And when persecution arises, all of our cover is blown away. A storm will blow off our cover in a hurry, and you will discover what you're really like. And believe me, it is not a pretty sight. The scripture says that persecution for the word's sake. When we walk out here into the world, why don't we accept the fact we are never going to get any good press? Mike Wallace is never going to talk. Ted Koppel is not going to do us any good. Let's mark that down. There is a strict line between the Word of God and the world, and we can quit looking for good PR. It is not there. And expecting to be understood, they're never going to portray us in a good light, and we can't expect them to. After all, they can't see us because they're blind. So they give portray us only as they have decided that we are, not as they as we actually are. So therefore, there's going to be persecution. And when that happens, there's a lot of folks that are going to fall away. They will be offended. They say, look, I didn't buy in for this. And they're right. They didn't. As Jesus said, they came for the loaves and the fishes. But they did not come in order to stay and to live. They came for a good night out. They came to religion or to Jesus like they took up bridge and golf and everything else to have a good time and make me feel good about myself. But when they discovered there was trouble attached to it, they're out of here. And after all, you can't blame them. They still have that cold heart. Nothing has happened to break that up. The sad thing is that sometimes those hearts are never broken up. The world becomes offended, and they accuse us of excess devotion. Look at Mark and chapter 14. I love this. Mark and chapter 14. If I can find it. That's one I didn't mark down. Mark and chapter 14, verse... Well, just the whole thing. Just the whole thing. Why choose one place? This is the place where, and I think this is what I want. This is where, no, this is really not what I wanted. Let's see. Not exactly what I wanted. Remember the occasion, look at Matthew 24. I think that might be better. Matthew 24, verse 9 and 10. Yeah, this is what I want. Matthew 24 and verse 9 and 10. It says, Jesus is speaking about events that were future to those people he was talking to. Now, the editor has put signs of Christ's return above this, telling you what you're going to read. Just mark that out. Editor should stick to editing. It says in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation, will kill you, you'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. It's one thing to have personal trouble, but it's another thing when trouble falls on us as a body. The first thing you want to do is say, I'm not guilty, it wasn't me. It's like when I was raising my children, we had this phantom in our home that did everything. Because whenever I came in, I said, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. And, you know, we had this poltergeist that did all these things. It's the same way, we want to shove blame off of one another. A case that happened a few years ago in which I was afraid that I had made a dreadful faux pas. I mean, a real bad mistake. And my first thought was why I wasn't responsible. And all of a sudden I found that I was literally scrambling to discover reasons why I wasn't at fault. And I realized what I was doing. And I was defending myself, and I was petrified that somebody might actually see the truth. And that's us in a nutshell. We want to shift the blame over. And when tribulation happens, you will find out who really has the spirit of the Lord as opposed to those who don't. It's like the same thing as, you know, a squabbling family. Everybody wants to place the blame, but they want to place it someplace else. It's the most humbling thing in this world to have to say, I was wrong. Because there's always mitigating circumstances, and I always won't include those. So they understand that I really wasn't wrong. I'm big and announcing, but I really wasn't wrong. Yeah, those kinds of things. And when this happens to us in the world, first thing you know, you turn and you find that Christians are turning and, as the scriptures say, rending one another. You know, destroying each other. One has said that we're the only army that shoots its own wounded, and I think in large part this is true. We begin to turn on one another. When pressure comes, I always want to say it's your fault, because God knows I don't want it to be my fault. And if I can say it before you say it, maybe everybody will believe me. It's your fault. And this exposes the condition of our heart. We become offended. Look in Romans in chapter 9. this is what happened to the nation of Israel. They came upon one that gave them offense. You see, when by the time Jesus came, the rabbis had decided what Messiah would be like when he came. They had already made up their mind. I mean, any two-eyed fool would know this is how it was going to be. They were very scholarly, had studied a great deal, and they knew exactly what it would be like. And when he actually showed up, he was so radically different from what they had decided he would be, they did not recognize him. And they chose to turn him away. And it wasn't a matter of them not knowing who he was, but they refused what he said about himself. They said, if we don't take care of this man, the Romans will come and take our place. They were protecting themselves and what they had, calling themselves righteous and thinking that they were doing right, but deep in their heart knowing it was a self-preservation situation. And so it says in Romans in chapter 9, verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Wanting to be righteous, they didn't measure up to what they claimed was their own standard. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They said, we can do this. I can handle this. And the law was intended to bring us to absolute devastation. The law was to show us how badly we couldn't do it. It had done its work then to bring us to helplessness so that faith could pick us up and carry us. But instead, it says the Jewish leaders and the nation itself, in trying to do right, didn't even measure up to what they said they obeyed. You follow what I'm saying? Not only did they not do it, but they had no excuse for not doing it like others might. And it says they stumbled over the stumbling stone. I love that. They were offended by the offensive rock. That's one of Jesus' names, the stumbling stone. Have you ever stubbed your toe on the corner of the bed? And, you know, you just see black for a few minutes. Stars begin to shoot and you just hold your breath and it hurts so bad you just hoping you don't say damn. It just, I mean, it's just right there about to come out. It's awful to hurt, to hit your toe. You think you're going to die, right? Any minute now I'm going to expire. This is exactly a picture of what happened to those religious leaders who said they were waiting for Messiah, but they were waiting for Messiah that they had built and arranged in their own mind. You know, anything that you can understand, you can control. I say that again. Anything that you can understand, you can control. But the facts of the matter are, there came one who not only could not be understood, he couldn't be controlled. He did it his own way without reference to the opinions of others. So Israel missed because of this one who is called the stumbling stone. Look over in 1 Peter, and I didn't put this down. Well, let me just read to you. He's quoting these scriptures again. It says in Isaiah, behold. Now remember when it says behold, that means looky, looky. Open up your peepers. Behold, I lay in Zion. And what is Zion? Zion is sort of theological shorthand in the Old Testament where the place where God lives and reigns and rules. It's God's house with God's chaps. And remember, the writer to Hebrews said, now you hadn't come to Mount Zion where you just got the rules. But you've come, I mean, you hadn't come to Mount Sinai where you got the rules and got, you know, got scared to death too. You've come to Mount Zion. That's the place where God lives and reigns and with his family of people. And so he says, lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And remember, a cornerstone is one that is the one from which all the measurements are taken in the building. You don't just measure from where you are. You go back to the first stone and measure that, so all your measurements will be correct. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the choice stone. And that choice stone is a picture when you're looking at a bunch of gems and you reach in and say, I want that one. That's the one. That's the best one. That's the choice stone. And that's Jesus. He said, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious. And precious means something that is of intrinsic value. That is, something that has its value without reference to anyone's opinion. Something that is as it is, regardless of whether you think so or not. a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him, and remember the word believe means to sit down and take a load off, take your feet up, to entrust yourself to the structure of the thing you're sitting on. That's when you trust, but that's faith, that's belief. You believe into something. He who believes into him shall not be disappointed or caused to stumble or offended. The one who believes into him. Now, how can one become offended at God? Well, when you get into a mess, it reveals your true character. It shows you what you're really like as opposed to what you wish you were like. And not only does it do that, but it reveals our Father's true character as well. Never will you learn so much or so rapidly about the living God as when you're in a mess. And you get in a hole deep enough, and they say, you know, they had a saying back in World War II that there's no, World War I, I think, there's no atheist in foxholes. Everybody says, oh God, you suddenly discover that you know there is a God after all. And people who claim they don't believe in God just hadn't gotten in a deep enough hole yet. Just give them some time. And they're lying on top of all that because the Bible says in Romans 1 that the Lord has made everyone to know. It's put inside us that there is a living God. And so therefore, in the middle of the trouble, you will see God's character revealed. And sometimes I suspect that the Lord allows us to walk through some difficulties, and I want to get on the other side, and I say, what was that about? I mean, that was a total waste. What on earth good did that do to anybody? What did it have to do with the price of tea in China? I mean, that was a total exercise in futility. Except that I discovered some new facet about God that I didn't know. I had another little revelation, a little leaf to uncurl to show me how dependable he was, or how much he loved me, or how confidence could be placed in him. God is constantly revealing himself to us. We are constantly, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, coming to him. Coming, 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 coming. Coming until we get so close that you can't see a dividing line between the two of us, like the ancient stones in an old wall. I heard a friend of mine saying that he was raised in a small village in England, and he said that there was a old Roman wall that had, was part of a roadbed that had been uncovered. And he said those stones had been under the force of gravity for so many centuries that you couldn't tell the line where the stone was separated to itself. It was just, it kind of melded together through the centuries. And that's a good picture of that verse in 2 Peter. We are coming to him as to a living foundation. And those things are revealed to us in trouble. Now you look back for a minute at the last mess you were in, the last biggie. So maybe they weren't so big. But you'll discover that all of a sudden you learn two things, or you were reminded of two things. Number one, you can't handle life. You just can't handle life. I mean, life will not obey me. I say, we're not having fun. Stop this. It just didn't help. And number two, you discovered that being helpless enabled you so easily to call on the living God who can handle life. Those things reinforce truth to us over and over and over again. Now, in order to illustrate this about being offended at God, and we are. You see, when you fall out with somebody, you let somebody hurt your feelings, or you get offended at a certain group. You know, it's one thing to withdraw your fellowship from some because you feel like to agree with them will be to either embed them in their own error or will cause others to believe that their error is true. It's one thing to separate yourself in that situation, and it's another thing to get your feelings hurt. And a lot of times we separate when actually we've got our feelings hurt. And you know the truth of that matter because when they come to you, say, yeah, you just want to be a little distant, a little cool, and a little formal. Someone asks you about them, and you say, oh, well, them, you know. You can say a lot without saying something, you know. And many times we have personal interest in that. It isn't an altruistic attitude at all, but it has a personal interest. But what we're actually doing is saying, God, you flubbed the ball here. You dropped the ball here. If I had your job, Lord, I wouldn't have let that happen. My standards are higher than yours. And there's sometimes we resist a place where God has put us. Have you ever been in a mess? You think, God, I got it. Let's get out of here already. you know, whatever I want, you want me to have, I'll take it. Just get me out. But you know, you can't, as Yogi Berra said, the game ain't over till it's over. And folks, you can't be where you're not. There are some things the Lord doesn't miraculously deliver us out of or from, but it's one step at a time. Been there? You say, oh God, when is this going to end? Whenever he's done. And the secret is to be as contented there as you will be when it is done. Paul said he'd learn how to do that. And folks, that takes some study. You don't just jump into that. That's a learning process. And what you learn is that he's dependable. And he's going to use this. This is not a waste. God's in control of this. And maybe others or other circumstances have you there and pinned you down, and you want to get out so bad. It's another thing to embrace and to accept the situation as it is, as long as the Lord wants you there. I asked the Lord, I said, Father, I was thinking one day, I said, oh, God, I hate to go back over to Mom and Dad. I mean, no, that was before they came home. That's when we were down in the hospital down in Plaquemine. I said, oh, I just can't stand to go back. I mean, there's a lot of things involved with sickness that is not pretty, and it doesn't smell good, and it is dangerous. And this sounds gross, but the other day, about 2 or 3 days ago, I was cleaning Mother's trach, and she has to cough this mucus and stuff up. And when she did, while I'm there, I just put a cloth or your hand over it to catch it, and you always have to be gloved. And when she did, I wasn't there quick enough, and it just sprayed all over me. And my dad was in. I dropped everything, ran in the bathroom, and, you know, washed all over, and I came back and threw alcohol all over me, you know, everything you can do. And you just get curled up into a knot, and you think, oh, God, I just can't do this anymore. I just can't. And then you realize, this is somebody I love. It doesn't matter. And I finally told the Lord, I said, Lord, I can't do it. But what I want is to, I don't want to fall into the trap of resenting having to do this. It's if I've got to do this, and it's what I want to do. You see, if you're of two minds, as long as it's needed, I want to be there. But I don't want to hold myself aloof from the circumstances and as though I'm doing something against my will. That's not true. I do choose to do what I'm doing because it must be done and because I love the one that needs it and because it is my choice. I would be utterly miserable anywhere else. So therefore, I choose, but I don't want to resist this as though if I were being God, I wouldn't allow me to do this. Do you follow why I'm saying it so badly? You follow what I mean? Paul said, I've learned to be content. I want to be content. That doesn't mean that I want it to continue. That doesn't mean that I want to say that what's happening is not the result of sin in the world that allowed death and sickness in it. But I want to choose to be content where God is contented to leave me, to be pleased to leave me at the moment. And there's a lot of peace that comes from there. And that has to be guarded because we feel so sorry for ourselves. We are such self-servers. And it's so self-serving and self-love is so sneaky. It comes in the most insidious ways, and you have to be at guard against it. And the Holy Spirit will say, now that's self-love. I say, oh, God, you're right. You're right, that's self-love. And it comes in such disguises that you find yourself discontent. And that is a thing, to be contented, to be where God wants you, as long as he wants you, simply because he has boxed you into it. Because you know that the devil cannot do anything to you without God's permission, and that you're his favorite chap, and the Lord would never allow you to be beaten up on unless there was something hard and stony that was going to benefit from that beating. You know that this is good. It's like holding a kid down and saying, this hurts me more than it does you. And you want to say, yeah, sure, right. No, the Lord says, this is needful for you. Remember, Paul wrote to some of the Christians, and he told them, he said, if it be needful that you suffer for a while. Some things, it's needful to suffer for a while because the outcome is so much grander than the temporary suffering. Paul said, I look at the future, and I see what God has in store for us, and I see that this life with its temporary suffering, this piffle-dee-dee, in comparison with what awaits us, this is nothing. As my little nephew said, no pain, no gain. And folks on the ball field know that. And that is a principle that's true in life. And this business of being offended at God, let's look at it as seeing that when we resist, the circumstances of life. And that's not to say that we should lay down before wickedness. I'm saying that we actually are resenting God who let that happen. If you'd have been doing right, you follow what I mean when I'm saying that if God had been in control and doing right, I wouldn't have had to suffer. That kind of mentality is wrong. That is self-serving self. Again, I know the God that I serve wouldn't do that. Oh, yeah? Go talk to Job for a while and see what he's got to say about it. You see, our demand to be able to explain everything is our requirement to be able to control everything. Job's friends didn't always answer wrongly. Many of the things they said were true and right. Their sin was that they answered it all. They tried to explain God. God can't be explained. And they needed to get smart like Job, and he said, I've been talking when I should have been listening. I put my hand on my mouth and say, shut up, fool. This is more. I heard about you, Lord. But now that I see a little glimpse, I wish I had never started this. Now, that's another matter. To lay your hand on your mouth and quit complaining about what God is doing in your life, inferring that he is missing the boat. Let's look at how two men handle that. Very quickly, if you'll look in Luke 22, you'll find Jesus talking to Simon Peter. Now, Peter is such an interesting character, I think because most of us are so like him. You know, open mouth, insert foot, this kind of thing. Do something. Or explanation, rather, of you and I. You know, shifting sands, you might think it's real firm and they'll just let go on one side and there's nothing firm about shifting sands. That was Peter's name, and that was true about him. I mean, he was a chameleon at the very best. He could just sort of blend into the background. If everybody was encouraged, he'd be encouraged. If everybody was suffering, he'd be suffering. I mean, you know this kind of person, and I'm like that, and you are too, but I wouldn't dare say so, that just sort of, you know, accommodates where you happen, or the group that you happen to be with. That was Simon Peter. And he came to Jesus, and he had a name change. And that happens to all of us. We come to the Lord Jesus, and he's got a new name for us. It's a secret, private, baby pet name that only he and we know. It's my darling, my beloved, my own. But that's between us and Jesus. Luke 22 and verse 31 says, where am I? What does it say? Oh, Jesus said, Simon, Simon, shifting sands. He said, behold. Now, that's another heads up. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. That's what trouble does. It sifts you. It takes out the precious from the vile. To sift you like wheat. The way you do that in their time was you put the wheat on a blanket and you throw the blanket up in the air and the wheat runs up and all the chaff, the little light stuff that's been outside that covers the kernel of the wheat, blows away in the wind, and that has the fat in it or the true wheat kernel falls back on the blanket. Have you ever felt like God had you on a blanket, or somebody did, and you were being thrown up and the winds were howling through your hair and then you fall plop down and you're thrown up again, and that you say, well, thank God that's over, and you're thrown up again. You think, well, will this ever end? And Jesus said to Peter, now the devil wants you to sift you like wheat. That lets me know some of his purpose in this world. Remember, it's God's devil. And we're sifted like wheat. I mean, he shows me what is chaff in my life and won't give any nourishment at all. Won't keep anybody alive. Just, I mean, don't do anything but take up volume. Gives you gas on your stomach. That's all that stuff is that I thought was so rich and wonderful in my life. And the true kernel that's in me falls back, and I find out there wasn't a whole lot of it. Looked kind of bulky until I got sifted and discovered what was real as opposed to what was false. Jesus says, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, and King James says, once you've been converted, that's what being converted means. It means being turned around, being turned again, like the toe of a sock. You reach in and grab it and pull it outside, and it looks like a whole different garment than it did at first, a whole different scenario. When you've been converted or turned again, you strengthen your brothers. Now, that gives us a reason right there for all these perils that we go through. It's not just for us. It's not just to change our character. It's not just to reveal God to us, but it's also for the benefit of others. Whatever you're going through, there's somebody down the line that's desperately waiting for the information and the encouragement that you're going to bring out of this. They need that. It'll never be a waste. You'll be able to spread it abroad, and it'll influence others. So Simon Peter, name means shifting sand. And then remember when Jesus said, but I'm going to call you Peter? That name means a little rock or a pebble. That's what it means. A little pebble, a little rock. Remember the occasion was when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, well, you know, folks, talk, Lord, some say you this and some say you that. And then Jesus said, but who do you say I am? And he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, now your name's Simon, but I'm going to call you Peter. He said, first of all, he said, you didn't figure this out for yourself, but that was revealed to you by my Father. And I'm going to call you Peter now. Because this is a momentous occasion. The culture said that on a propitious occasion, they'd get a name change to celebrate that. Keep that ever in their memory. So now, I'm going to call you Peter. Because what's happened is so important, you're going to get a new name. He said, and I'll call you Peter, which means a pebble, or a little chip, or a chip off the old block, or a little bit of gravel. Means a little rock. And on this rock, but he used another word there. That word that he used now was on this Gibraltar, on this massive mountain of what Peter had said. On this rock, I'll build my church. And that rock was the revelation of who Jesus is. That's where you can know another believer, because they know who Jesus is. It all hinges on who Jesus is. The Mohammedans, you see, Islam says that, oh, Jesus was a great prophet. Others will say, oh, Jesus was a great man. The Mormons say, oh, he was a wonderful angel. But when you get right down to the nitty-gritty, they won't say he is God come in human flesh, joined himself to humanity, paid the price for all sin, and is now risen and seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling. Now that is another matter. And so Jesus said, on this revelation, on this Gibraltar, this truth, I'm going to build my church. And that's where the church rests. Believers are those who have seen who Jesus is by revelation of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter had a problem, though. Remember, Jesus said, I'm going now to Jerusalem, and they're going to kill me. And Peter says, oh, you're wrong. That'll never happen to you. I think that's so funny. He said, Lord, no. Those are two words you can't couple. You can't say Lord, and you can't say no in the same breath. You know, that's like having a black-white or a white-black. You one or the other. He said, Matthew 26 and verse 31, Jesus said, you will all fall away because of me this night. It's written, I'll strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. And Peter said, now, you missed it here, Lord. It's probably true about this bunch here, but not me. I'll never forsake you. I'll die for you. And he meant that. He was truly sincere. But you see, the storm hadn't blown yet, and he didn't know what he was really like. And we know what happened. They arrested Jesus. I mean, everything the worst that could possibly happen, happened. And when that happened, Peter once again became Simon and began to fade into the background. But at least he followed. He and John, they both followed and see what was going to happen to Jesus. And yet when Peter was accused of being one of his disciples because of his hillbilly accent, he said, I don't know anything about that man. When he was confronted with the trouble, the real Simon came out. That was, he just faded and accommodated himself to the attitude of those at hand. And when finally he admitted what Jesus said came true, Jesus told him, said, look, Peter, you think you're going to defend me, but you, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. Cock crow in the chicken. Cock's crow is a watch of the night in the Roman legions. It was about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. It was cock's crow. And he said, before 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. And when it happened, Peter was filled with remorse, says the scripture. He was filled with remorse, and he went out and he wept bitterly. Has this ever happened to you? Have you ever just bald-faced right in front of God and everybody, completely failed the Lord? And remorse just sucked you up? And you say, oh, God, I'm not fit to encumber the earth. I am so sorry for what I did. I had a chance, Lord, and I was scared. And so I just stuck my head back in my shell like a turtle. I could have said something, but I didn't do it. I defended myself. Oh, God, I've done something that's horrible. You ever felt like that? Genuine remorse enough to make you weep bitterly, where you just want to slap your own face. You think, oh, God, just take me now. Just kill me and have it done with it, because that's how Elijah felt. He felt like he had scared and ran from the woman that said she was going to kill him, and he said, oh, God, just let me die and get it over with. Get me out of my misery. It felt like that. That's how Peter felt. He truly denied the Lord, and it said he went out and wept bitterly. Peter had a problem with pride. He thought there was more to him than there was. Oh, have you ever been disappointed in yourself? I think, oh, Lord, you know, any fool could have done better than that, and I'm just so embarrassed. I thought I was better than that, and I'm just so embarrassed to admit what a little puny faith I have. I mean, it's not even worth mentioning. Just plain embarrassed, and I'm just so upset about it. And if you know what I mean, just feel so terrible. Oh, Lord, if we could just erase this and start it, put this on pause, and let's erase it and go over and, you know, tape again. Let's just don't do this. I have just despair of myself. Peter did the same thing. Remember when they arrested Jesus? He was there. He had been there with all the disciples. He knew the truth. But under the pressure of the moment, the real Simon came out. In fact, he didn't live up to his name, Rock, Little Pebble, until after the coming of the day of Pentecost. It was only then. Remember, the one that had been afraid of people stood in front of the religious leaders, all of them, and spoke it like it was, that marvelous sermon on the day of Pentecost. And the wonder to me is the rest of the disciples let him do it. Now, if he'd been a member of most of our churches, we'd have said, now you sit, but we'll forgive you, but you sit over here and, you know, suffer for a little while, and then we'll let you teach a Sunday school class or something later on. Work back up to it, you know. But they acknowledged what the Lord had done. The other one I want to compare this with is Judas Iscariot. Judas was a man who was considered trustworthy. He was given charge of the money bag. He was a treasurer. He was a man that, just like Peter, had been with Jesus all the time that he had his ministry. He heard all his sermons. He was privy to all of all the other disciples were. He saw all the miracles. He saw and heard everything that the others had. All of it. But Judas had a problem too, a real character flaw. And his character flaw was greed, in that he wanted to control. He controlled the money. And the scripture says that he was a thief, because he would pilfer out of the bag. He would use some money, embezzle a little dab. He probably put it back. But it was always available for him. Gave him a comfortable, in-charge feeling to know that he wasn't just vulnerable out there. He didn't have to trust Jesus. He had the money purse. He held the money strings. And there was something in him that needed to be in control. In John, in chapter 12, it's very important. Control is a real pivotal word in this business of following Jesus Christ. John chapter 12, verse 4 through 6, said, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him. Now, that gives us a little insight here. Betraying Jesus wasn't something that just flung itself on Judas. This was something that had been in the back of his mind a long time. Maybe he didn't know it was there, but it was there. Judas, intending to betray him, he said, now this is the occasion, remember, when this woman came and poured the ointment on Jesus' head, which was a lavish thing to do. It probably, she had been reserving it for her own burial. It may have been her dowry. It could have been her share of what her parents had left her. Whatever it was extremely costly. And she poured it on Jesus' head. Remember that? And how criticized she was? And Judas said, now, why did she let her do this, Lord? Answer here. I call you on the carpet, Jesus. Why did you let this woman do this? This is a total waste. I mean, this could have been sold. We could have fed a lot of people. We could have sent this money to Biafra. I mean, we could have fed a lot of children with this money. And this woman, I mean, you know it would be a woman. This woman has wasted this on you. And what good's that going to do us? And Jesus approved of what she had done. I want to tell you something here very softly. Excess or what is considered to be excessive devotion to Jesus will always be criticized. True worshipers of the Lord will never get PR from those who aren't. It will always look like waste. I mean, she wasted her life. I've told you before, I'll tell you again about the story that Watchman Nee told in one of his books. He said that he was very ill with tuberculosis, and he was exhausted from missionary work and teaching and preaching. And he ran into one of his old university professors downtown one day, and a man that he respected greatly and had been a real major milestone in his life, one that he had admired, one of his mentors. And so he said the man invited him into a cafe for a cup of tea. And as they sat there, and he said he was very ill, as they sat there, said his professor, whose opinion he truly valued, leaned over to him and said, "Nee, you have been a total disappointment to me. With a man with your abilities, and you have wasted yourself on this Jesus." And he said it just crushed him. It just broke his heart. And it wasn't until some hours later, after he had left this cafe, that the reality of it burst in on him, of what a grand compliment this heathen professor had paid him, that he had been counted of the Lord worthy and given permission to waste himself on Jesus. You see, all true worship appears wasteful to non-worshippers. Those who don't value Jesus can see no reason why you should put that kind of a value on him. So be prepared for that. And Judas says this is a waste. The scripture says it wasn't because he was worried about Jesus, but because he was a thief and was greedy and he wanted to be in control. Those who don't worship want to be in control. Now, we don't want to get excessive here. We got our rules. We don't do that at our church. I mean, you do that at your church, but we don't do that. And we've got a program written here, and we print it up every week. And God help anybody. Selah. Pause carefully and think about that. He said Judas was also repentant. I think it's important to look at this because it gives us some real insight into this man, Judas. Look at Matthew in chapter 27 in verse 1 through 9, and I'm just closing up here. Matthew 27, 1 through 9 tells about Jesus, about Judas and his betrayal of Jesus, and how he goes back after he had done the deed and asks them to take the money back, which indicates to me that possibly Judas didn't expect Jesus to allow himself to be arrested. Now, what I'm going to say, here's the gospel according to Walker, and you have to take it according to that. But I truly suspect that Judas thought that if he betrayed Jesus, that Jesus, when faced with arrest, would have to declare himself, initiate his kingdom, and put it all under his control. Perhaps Judas was helping Jesus bring the kingdom. Have you ever heard a radio or a TV preacher say, "Help me bring Jesus back"? I won't say anything about that. Matthew in chapter 27 says that he came back to the people that he got the money. When he went to him, he said, "What do you give me if I betray this one?" They gave him 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave under Old Testament law. Jesus was sold for the price of a slave. He says, and when he came back, he said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." He was sorry. He regretted what he had done. And he flung the money down. He refused and gave back what he had taken. He really was sorry for what he had done. But he still was in control, because it said he left and went out of there and he hanged himself. Living independently of God is always the measure for those who refuse to bow their knee to God's sovereignty. He was wrong, and he admitted he was wrong, and he was sorry he was wrong, but he didn't repent. But Peter When he saw what he had done, he knew he was wrong, and he was sorry he was wrong, and he repented. And the reason I know he did was because he was still with the boys. He stayed with the disciples. And remember how Jesus appeared to them when they were out fishing? They remembered about, maybe they didn't remember that Jesus said, I'm going to go to Galilee after I've been died. But they went back to what they knew how to do, and that was fish. And remember when they looked over and saw a man standing on the seashore? Saying, did you catch anything? And they thought it probably was some fellow that was buying fish for the market next morning. And they said, we hadn't fished all night, hadn't caught a thing. And he said, well, throw your net over on that side. And they must have looked at each other and thought, well, what we've got here. But somebody said, well, what's it going to hurt? So they threw it over. Remember how they'd got so much fish that about to capsize the boat and the net was about to break? And the scripture says that Peter looked up and said, it's the Lord. And he grabbed up his coat because he was stripped down naked to be able to fish better and unencumbered. Threw his clothes on, jumped in the water, and swam to shore. That took the rest of the boys a while till they got the boat in. And in the interval, Peter had a private interview with Jesus. Remember that? And nobody will ever know what was said unless Peter tells us, because the Lord won't. And so he had this private interview, and we know that his heart was changed because Jesus said, Simon, do you love me? Shifting sands, do you love me? And he used the word agape, which means love that's uninfluenced, God's kind of love. And Peter said, Lord, I phileo you. I love you like a brother. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Peter's telling the truth now. Before he boasted, all may turn from you, but not me. And now he was telling the truth. Just a plain old fact. He said, Lord, you know I love you like a brother. And Jesus said, well, then you go feed my sheep. And then he said, Peter, Simon, do you agape me? And Peter said, Lord, you know I love you like a brother. I phileo you. Jesus said, that's good. Feed my lambs. And then finally Jesus said again, said, hey, Simon, go ahead. Do you phileo me? Really? Do you love me like a brother? And it says that it grieved Peter. It hurt his heart. He said, Lord, you know I love you like a brother. He said, that's good. You know yourself now. And I'm satisfied with that. Now you're fit to go and take care of folks. Remember when he told Peter earlier? He said, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. And I know the difference between these two men. Judas went out and killed himself. Suicide is the last evidence of self-control. It is last and the supreme effort of self-loving self. I don't care what happens to anybody else. All I want is out of here. I want relief, and I'll do it with my own hand. But Peter, who wanted to kill himself too, stuck around because he really repented. He turned around and walked in another direction. He wasn't in control. And he left us. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and probably the book of Mark, which many theologians say is Peter's memoirs that Mark just wrote down. And what happened to Judas? What did he leave us? Look, if you will, in chapter 27, where we are, it says, the chief priest took the pieces of silver that Judas threw down and said, it's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury since it's the price of blood. They counseled together, and with the money, they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And for this reason, it's been called the field of blood to this day. Potter's field was a garbage dump where the potters would go and throw away all the broken vessels, all the pot shards, those things that could not be used, broken vessels that were of no use to man or beast, and they threw it away. It was a garbage dump. And so they took the money that Judas had received for betraying Jesus, and they bought that field, and they planted him there. And it's still called the field of blood, the field where we discard broken vessels, lives that are of no use. Well, folks, we're all broken vessels, but Jesus repairs some, makes them a new vessel. He takes that, crushes that potter, that clay down, and brings it and reconstitutes it and creates again a new creation in Christ Jesus. So Judas's legacy is a graveyard where broken people are left, thrown away. And Peter's legacy is the two books that tell us how to live in the presence of the Lord in the midst of the world. gives us his memoirs of all that happened, and leave us strength and encouragement. That old man died, tradition says, crucified upside down, because he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified the same way the Lord was. You do it to me backwards. That tells me that his heart, that was stony and cold, just like Judas's, was broken up. Word of God crushed that. It's easy to get offended at God. There are some things that the Lord does in our lives or lets happen. Where were you, God, when this happened? And it's easy for us to get offended at him, to where we withdraw our heart. And he can get up to a certain point in us, but we keep him really locked out because we are offended at him. We don't understand, and we don't like it, and it hurts. Eventually, we come to the place, God giving us the grace, where we will even embrace the hurt. It's all right if I hurt, if the Lord says that good will come from this. I don't understand him. And when you ask me why, I'll have to shake my head and say, go figure. But I worship him that I can't understand. I worship him that I can't control. And in my worship, I acknowledge that I can't handle life, but he can. I refuse to be offended at God. I refuse to demand that he explain himself to me. I refuse to be separated from the one who is the controller of the universe. And in my pain and in my bewilderment, I fly quietly. And in so doing, I bring the greatest honor that can be brought to the living God. That is to lie helplessly in his hand and acknowledge he is Lord. And I am not. Father, I thank you for your word. And I ask that the grace of God apply this in my own life. Father, I thank you that you are utterly sovereign. That there is no Lord but you. There is no God but yourself. All those that proclaim to be gods are not gods. All the idols are not gods. There is only one, and you are he. You are all wise and incapable of evil. You handle all of life, O God, from your own wisdom. And of all the things that you've shown us about yourself, you've only shown a little bit, and we can't even get a hold of that. You are the Lord who cannot be explained, who cannot be known, who draws us to him and says, come and know me. And everything I learn about you only shows me how much more I don't know about you. You are depthless. You are measureless. There is no way to encompass you in my human mind. And I bless and thank you for that. I cannot control you. I can therefore walk out into the world knowing that somebody else is in charge. And I thank you, my God. I thank you that you have shown to us the lie perpetrated in the Garden of Eden that said, you shall be as God. Thank you, Lord, that we will not be God. We'll make no attempts to be God and thereby worship you forever. I thank you, my God, that you've revealed that to us. Because, Lord, just like you told Peter, we'd have never figured that out for ourselves. For we are blinded when we come here, Lord, and you're the ones that show us truth. I thank you for that. Thank you that in this room we are seated here, the most privileged in the universe, because the living God has revealed himself to us. Who are we, O God, that you should take your time and desire us, that you want us? Oh, Lord, it goes beyond understanding. We stand and in awe. And, Lord, we don't live by answers anymore. We live by absolute amazement in you. And we bless your holy name and declare that we love you only because you first loved us. We bless you. We honor you. We thank you. Teach us how to walk in a fallen world, Lord, without being offended, without being wounded, without being brought into a prison of our own making and kept there by our own fears and pride. Enable us, Lord, to recognize that Jesus has unlocked the door. And then, Lord, enable us by your Spirit to walk out into freedom. To lay all blame over into your hands for you to handle it, you who only are capable. Now, I know there are some in this room, Lord, that have such deep hurts. Hurts that they would never even be able to talk about should they decide to. They've been wounded and hurt. Some klutz has broken them in the middle of life when sometimes people that they should have been able to be confident in have proven themselves to be untrustworthy. We all have wounds and bruises. But, oh Lord, let the sweet presence of your Holy Spirit bring about that healing balm that the psalmist said was in Gilead. Let there be a healing in us, oh God. Let the trials and the troubles of life bring to us a healing and not harm. I know the devil means it for harm, but, oh God, you mean it for good. And I thank you that your intent will work itself out. Teach us, Lord, how to cooperate with you, how to rest in you, and how to look not at what we see and understand, but look at what you said about your own self, and to deem you as trustworthy enough that you don't have to explain to us. Let us get as smart as Job was, Lord, and say, Lord, I've been talking too much when I should have been listening. I put my hand on my mouth. I won't even ask any questions about this. It's enough to know that you're in control of it. And let us thereby bring you praise and honor and glory as all the universe looks and sees how we reflect the glory of our God. Let it be done to your pleasure. In the name of Jesus, amen. Yes.
In the beginning, you talked about John 6, and where God, you know, Jesus says, eat my bread, and eat my flesh, and drink my blood, and mm-hmm. eat life in me. What is it that makes it so, if it's a, you know, spiritual, fleshly body?
Well, if you'll, let's go back to the first time that happened. Remember when the Lord was taking the Hebrews out, the Israelites out of Egypt, and he brought them and he told them very carefully what they were to do, and they were to take a lamb 3 days before they were to go out. They were to tie it up and to examine it, be sure there's nothing wrong with it. Remember how they did all that? And then on the night that the death angel passed over and took the firstborn of all whose homes were not sealed with blood over the doorpost and on the side, that inside there they were eating that lamb. And that's where all this started, based on blood covenant. And that is when you give yourself away to another, so much so that you live inside each other's lives in an indissolvable union. Marriage is a covenant. In our day, you can break it up, but originally it wasn't so. But you go into somebody else's life, and that you've given yourself away to them. And the Lord, as the death angel passed over Egypt, was going through a ceremony with the Israelites to show that he had given himself away to them. They were living in each other's life. And they ate that lamb, remember? They ate that lamb, and they ate that bread. And so, therefore, the bread went inside them, and the meat of the lamb went inside them, and it was going to be churned up by their internal organs, and they were going to absorb it, and that lamb and that bread was going to be a part of them. They became two. The picture is that the two became one. And so it is that when we come to Jesus, he indwells us by his Holy Spirit, and we are actually joined to him. And that was to show how we realize, I go in the strength of him within me. They will walk out tomorrow, out of Egypt, and they were going to walk in the strength of that food they ate that night. And it was a picture of the reality that happens in a spiritual sense, that that Jesus comes within us, and we live a life that is lived out of his strength within us. And the Lord says, now I want you to celebrate the fact, what I taught you this night. I want you to do this every year. And when your children say, why are we doing this, Daddy? You explain to them that we were delivered out of bondage by a dead lamb. We were delivered out of slavery by weakness itself, picturing the fact that we were delivered out of the slavery of sin by Jesus Christ who came and died. I mean, that's weakness personified, the Lamb of God. And Jesus has reference to this here. He says, now you understand about the Passover, that the Lord walks you out in the strength of the Lamb that was inside you, that you had eaten, and that you walked out in the strength of that Lamb, not in your own strength. It was a miraculous thing that happened. You walked out, and the strength that you had, it looked like it was you, but you knew it was the food you had eaten that night in union. He said, now that's me. He said, that's me. The Lord gave you another picture. He said, once you got out of Egypt and you got in the wilderness, every morning you'd go out and you'd gather up manna. Looked like sesame seeds, and it was stuck on the leaves with the dew, and you'd gather it up. You didn't do anything to get that. It sure didn't come up from the ground. It came down from heaven. It was angel's bread, you called it. And you cooked that stuff up, and it kept you alive. It was miraculous. All the vitamins you needed. I mean, there wasn't no shackley. There wasn't no one a day. Everything you needed was right in there. And you went in the strength of that stuff too, but you had to get it every day. You couldn't give up some and, you know, eke it out and use it, except maybe on the Sabbath day, and you could keep it 2 days then. Otherwise, it became wormy. You had to get it fresh every day. Jesus said, that was me. That wasn't bread. That was me. That was a picture of me and what I would do in the finished work of the cross. You were going to live your life from then on in daily relationship with me. And you were going to walk your life out with the strength inside you that was me. Jesus said, and unless you live that kind of life, where you walk out your life in the strength that is me within you, you'll have nothing to do with me. Unless you eat my body. In other words, unless you take me inside you like you take the lamb, they knew good and well what he's talking about. Because they took the Passover lamb inside them. And they knew that lamb was picturing one who was to come. Jesus said, that's me. I'm the Lamb of God. And you must eat me. This is our spiritual bread. This is what we live on. You cut yourself off from this book. You cut yourself off from the revelation of God. He is our strength. And he is our life. And Jesus said, now you do this. Anytime you get together, you want to do it, you do it, often as you think you should, and remind you that I live my life based on the death that Jesus did. I live my life based on what he did. His body was broken for me. Therefore, my body can be healed because his body was, he took on all my diseases, all the things that came into life through sin that made a body decay. We know it shouldn't decay, but it does. I'll look better than I look. I mean, gravity is doing a job on me. I know better than that, but I know that he took all of that, all that sin brought into the world, Jesus took on himself, and God punished it in him. So when I take the Lord's Supper or communion, and I take that little cracker, that little wafer, and it goes in my mouth, it tells me, hey, kiddo, you live not out of your own muscle power, but out of the Lord's strength and power within you. Do this, he said, in remembrance of me. He didn't say, do this for me. Do this to remember who you are and where your strength comes. And when I drink that little cup of wine or juice or whatever it is, Kool-Aid, whatever, said, I drink that and I said, it is his blood. Remember his blood. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. In other words, the blood means that he came as a real human being. And he really was able to take my sin and my guilt. And he took it on himself. This means this actually happened. And when I drink that, I say, since he took it, I don't have to. No guilt. No guilt. No guilt. And as that juice goes down my throat and goes down the back of my palate, I thank God that because of that, my mind can be free from the guilt of sins past. I can enjoy a clean conscience because Jesus has taken away my guilt before the Father. And he said, now, unless you live like that, you eat my body and drink my blood, you have to part with me. See what that is?
So Protestants have the same concept of that as Catholics,
not exactly. Not exactly. Because you see, the element themselves don't become holy. They're a picture of the Holy One. It's a picture. All the Bible gives us pictures, pictures, pictures. And this is the prime one that tells us. Now, I'll tell you this. Because of the reality of this, there are more people that are healed of, actually physically healed of diseases during communion and Lord's Supper. Because at that time, their mind becomes so aware of the union between them and the Lord Christ that their spirit and his spirit are actually united. And their whole body, physical and emotion, takes a deep breath and they are healed. That ought to happen there. Or more than we're aware of it. It's a wonderful thing. It's not only mental, it's not only spiritual, but it's also physical as well. And the wine never ceases to be wine. The wafer or the cracker never ceases to be wafer or cracker. But what it reminds me of. Why do you celebrate your anniversary every year? You want that man to know he's caught. I just wonder, lest you forget.
So Catholics obviously believe differently. I mean, we believe that it becomes a body.
That's right. But the scripture says, do this in remembrance of me. And that is a reminder. Just as Jesus would have to come back and be crucified over and over again, we remember his crucifixion. We remember something that's already happened. Just like your anniversary remembers something that's already happened. You can't get more married. You can repeat your vows if you want to, but you can't get any more married than you are. So this reminds us of something that's already happened. But we have a tendency, because it is a remembrance thing, to neglect it and to refuse to put the importance that is upon it. Now you see, Catholics and Protestants go too far in opposite directions. It is important. I'd like to celebrate it every Sunday. There are some churches that have a place where you can go every Sunday, some Protestant churches, and enjoy Lord's Supper, enjoy communion. And I quite frankly think that it's something that should be celebrated and enjoyed as often as you possibly can. There's something about remembering. It's important. Do it once every 3 months just doesn't get it, folks. It's important. But it is not the thing. There's no magic in that wafer or in that swallow of wine. That's not the point. The point is that Jesus has done. It is my becoming aware of what he does. Same thing as baptizing. Baptizing does not save you. But Jesus said, but do it. So therefore, it's vitally important. You're not going to go to hell if you hadn't been baptized. But you need to do that because it's an outward declaration of an inward fact. Same thing as getting married. They say, well, why should I have to stand before a preacher and hear him say words for me to be married? We just agree? That's called shacking up. It's important to stand before a preacher and witnesses because we want you to know, hey, look, this thing is serious here. When my son got married, he and his daughter, he and my daughter-in-law wanted me to marry him, and I wouldn't do it because I didn't want my son to think this is something his mama did. I want him to know this is serious business here. I wouldn't do that. Yeah, somebody else, yeah, but not him. And it's the same way. This is serious business. So we don't need to neglect those things. These are important things, vitally important.
Do you think, like, with the Catholic Church, that scripture where you gave communion to the disciples and he said, you know, this is my mom, this is what I see, and this is my mm-hmm. boy. I mean, I could see how it had some people money. I mean, I'm not Catholic, but, mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's a hard thing to balance it up. It's as wrong to neglect it as it is to demand it or to put some supernatural thing to go with it. It is what it is, and it is important. And the Lord says, now, as often as you do this, you show forth, he didn't say, I die again, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes. You show forth, you demonstrate, you don't do it again. Jesus can't be sacrificed again. I mean, you know, let's face it, folks. Dead is dead. You don't get to do it but once. Dead. Once it's done, it's done. He didn't say you sacrifice Jesus, you kill him again. He said you show forth the Lord's death until he comes. It's a wonderful thing and vitally important. Vitally important. As long as we understand that it is a picture of a reality. And you say, well, if that's all it is, why mess with it? Because Jesus said to. Because something wonderful happens when you have communion in fellowship with other believers. It's a strengthening thing. You just try it. Just mess around a little bit and then go to church and have communion. And have it with other believers who actually are remembering the Lord. I mean, it is a strengthening thing. It is a necessity in our life. But let's remember what it is as opposed to what it isn't. Somebody else?
I have a question. When you were talking about Jesus asking Peter over and over again, do you baptize
him?
And Peter never could tell him that he could only phileo
him. Yeah.
Is that because we cannot baptize anybody? I mean, we are not able to unconditionally love anybody that Jesus can just unconditionally love us.
I suppose so. For one thing, there's some people I can't love, period, unless the Lord loves them through me. And when I find that happening, I say, we got a miracle here. But Peter was, I think the main thrust there was that Peter was owning up to the truth. He hadn't before. He had been disillusioned. And he was now showing that he actually had seen what was real, that he could not agape God. He wanted to, but he couldn't. Out of his own strength, he couldn't. Living independently, he could not do that.
I mean, none of us can. I mean, that's why.
Just can't. It's a gifting of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. That's it. It's a gifting of the Holy Spirit to be able to. Look, some of you wouldn't even invite me into your house if you knew too much about me. You know, you wouldn't like me. And don't get too superior. I wouldn't be crazy about you neither. There's some things we just keep our own business to. But there are some times. Have you ever found yourself that there was somebody that everybody says, why do you mess with them? But your heart just goes out to them. I mean, they mess up again and again and again. And anybody else, you'd say, hitch up your britches and quit acting like a baby. But this person, you just seem to have all the grace and the mercy and the world for them. And nobody understands that. And you really can't yourself. It's a gifting of the grace of God. You just keep on putting up with and keep on putting up with. And but on our own, phileo is the best we can do. Any other kind of love is a gifting or a grace of the presence of the Holy Spirit to agape somebody. The closest we can come to is a mother's love for a baby. And even that has been known to wear thin.